Well, for me, it was about 2 months or so after I became a Christian. I was working for my grandparents' real estate company, mowing lawns, keeping up the properties they had listed, and there I was doing my usual thing when a lady from the house next door came up and approached me. She saw that I was wearing a Christian fish at that time, and she said, "Oh, I see that you're a Christian." And I said, yeah, are you a Christian? And she immediately launched into a monologue on how she was more than a Christian. She was one of the 144,000 from the book of Revelation, and it just went on from there. Now, I got to tell you, a couple months in to being a believer with only my Groovy the Way Living Bible with the Jesus people on the cover to defend me, I didn't know an awful lot about the ins and outs of doctrine. I wasn't even sure what she was talking about when she brought up this whole 144,000 trip. But I knew something. I knew that the Holy Spirit inside of me was saying, watch out. Wolf in sheep's clothing. Talking the religious talk, to be sure. But the Spirit in her definitely didn't bear witness with the Holy Spirit in me. When was the first time you came face to face with a false prophet, a false teacher? When was the first time you found yourself maybe struggling for a response to somebody who seemed so conversant in the Bible, peppering you and bombarding you with individual passages and verses, making you feel a little bit like a second-class spiritual citizen, making you wonder, perhaps in your heart, well, maybe they know more than I do. Well, if you've ever had that disconcerting experience, guess what? You're not alone. In fact, the Scripture gives us a very sage piece of advice for just those moments when we confront somebody that seems to be talking a lot of Scripture, but there's just something wrong about the conversation. In the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3, and verse 17, we read, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall away from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen." Boy, what a practical piece of Scripture we find there. Because sooner or later, you are going to be the target of a spiritual counterfeit. You are going to be a person that some spiritual wolf is going to look upon as the main course in their lamb chop dinner. How do you make sure that you are not the next victim? How do we make sure that we are not led away by unprincipled men into the error of the wicked? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Jude. Tonight we're going to go through the entire book of Jude, and the book of Jude is written precisely to safeguard us from just this kind of spiritual peril. Three things we're going to see tonight as we go through the book of Jude. First of all, we're going to see the problem of false teaching. Why is this an issue that we've got to deal with in the first place? Well, Jude will give us an answer. Secondly, we are going to see a perspective on false teaching. Where do false teachers come from? What can we anticipate coming out of their spiritual playbook? Well, once again, nothing new under the sun. The techniques that false teachers and false prophets use in our day are very well worn, tried and true, unfortunately, but we have a heavenly heads up here in the book of Jude. And finally, we're going to see the prescription for false teaching. How to make sure you're not the next accident statistic on the highway to heaven. How to make sure you are not one of those people that finds yourself one day in some group or organization convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt they're the only right-on ones in the world and wondering how you got into this mess in the first place. Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us tonight on this crucial spiritual issue as we continue our journey through the Word of God. Father, thank you for your truth and the power of your Word. Lord, we do live in distressing and dark times. But I thank you, Lord, that the darker the night, the more your Word shines. And I thank you, Lord, that you give us everything in your Word pertaining to life and godliness, even the safeguards that can keep us from falling off the path, from falling for the lines and the lies of the false teacher and the false prophet. Lord, your Word says that they are going to wax worse and worse, and that as the time of your return draws near, they are going to abound, and if possible, deceive even the elect. Lord, the key thing that is going to keep us from being the next victim is understanding the clear teaching of your Word. May your Word go forth in clarity. May your Word go forth in applicability to our lives personally. And I pray, Father, that we would not only be able to, as a result of the study, safeguard our own lives, but perhaps come alongside those who are starting to waver, those who are starting to wander from the faith, and bring them back to that place where they can truly know you in a personal way. Thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Jude, verse 1, it's only got one chapter, by the way, so we can't say chapter 1 and verse 1, but Jude, verse 1, begins with these words, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. You know, the original name here in Greek is the same name that we would translate Judas from. You can probably understand why English translators would use the variant Jude there, just to make people safe, in a sense, from a little bit of confusion. This Judas here, a variant of the name Judah, which was one of the prominent 12 tribes of Israel, Judas Maccabeus, was a hero to young Jewish young men growing up. He was the one that led the guerrilla war against Antiochus Epiphanes and his oppressive Greek regime, eventually driving them out and rededicating the temple. The whole festival of Hanukkah was made possible because of the leadership of a fellow named Judas Maccabeus. So, again, very popular name among the people of Israel, particularly if you happen to come from the tribe of Judah. And that's exactly where Jude got his name. The Jude who wrote this letter, pretty fascinating guy. He was a half-brother of Jesus. We are introduced to him in a number of different places in the gospel accounts when the people in Galilee were complaining about Jesus and saying, you know, isn't this the carpenter's son? And aren't his brothers James and Judas and so forth here among us? Well, that's the Jude being mentioned here. We are told in passages like John chapter 7 that Jude, like James, did not accept his big brother Jesus as the Messiah until the time of the resurrection. But once each of these half-brothers of Jesus had an encounter with the risen Christ, well, they embraced the faith and never looked back. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James. It's interesting how Jude does not name drop, in a sense. He doesn't say, Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, you better listen up. Now, basically, we see those who are closest to Jesus, in a sense, backing off from that kind of, well, name-dropping, can you top this, I'm in with the in-crowd kind of mentality. Rather than using that kind of status or stature, Jude describes himself merely as a bondservant of Jesus Christ. And I think that's an authentic sign, really, of any godly individual. They're not so much interested in you paying them their propers and their respect and so forth and saying, don't you know who I am, and those kind of awful lines we hear in the world. I think they're more interested in serving people. In fact, I believe the higher up you get in reality in the kingdom of God, the more humble your attitude tends to be in the kingdom of God. Yeah, consider what Simon Peter said about himself in 1 Peter chapter 5. He said, the elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Now notice, Peter doesn't say, hey, you know, I'm going to be the Pope someday. He wasn't, by the way. Peter didn't say, well, you know, I was part of the inner circle. I was there on the Mount of Transfiguration. I was there when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead, you know. I'm the guy that preached at Pentecost. You know me. He just said, no, I'm a fellow elder. I have the same status before God as you do. And here we see a concept that really was one of the more beautiful rediscoveries during the Reformation. It's called the priesthood of all believers. That God calls us all to be a kingdom of priests before him. And as a result, we have different jobs to do in the body of Christ, but we have identical status before the Lord. We're saved by his grace. We're saved by his mercy. No matter what part of the kingdom God sends you to toil in, understand something. We are all there on that same status, just as servants of his. And again, that term bondservant, we talk quite a bit about the concept of a bondservant in our study through Exodus. A bondservant was someone who was a slave who voluntarily gave up their freedom to remain a slave in the house because of love. A person that would decide after, say, serving 7 years or paying off the debt that they owed to a particular master before Visa and MasterCards and easy monthly payments, that's how you do it, they would sometimes come to the end of this period of time and they would feel like part of the family. Rather than being abused, they felt embraced. Sometimes they would marry within the household during that time. And if they wanted to give up their freedom, they would go through a ceremony where they would go down to the city gates and they would take their earlobe, puncture it with an awl, and put an earring in their right ear as a sign that they were going to be that voluntary servant out of love. Well, what a beautiful picture that we see not only in Jude, but really throughout the New Testament. This concept of being a bondservant, not serving because we've got to, but because we get to. Because we love Jesus so much, that should be the motivation for our service in the body of Christ. Because if you're serving for any other reason, if you're serving because you want status, if you're serving because you want a position, if you're serving because you want respect from other people, good luck, because you're going to end up frustrated. You're going to end up underappreciated. Dare I say, a lot of people like that end up on the spiritual sidelines. But if you decide to serve out of love, if the reason you do anything in the body of Christ, whether it's serving in the nursery, whether it's picking up paper in the parking lot, whether it's cleaning a toilet, whether it's teaching a Bible study, whether it's sharing your faith, you do it because you love the Lord, you're never going to be disappointed. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, the James being referred to here was James, the half-brother of Jesus. He was the one who was really, in a sense, the leader in the early church. If you read through the book of Acts chapter 15, the controversy over whether non-Jewish people could actually become Christians or not. Believe it or not, that was a huge issue in the early church. There was a lot of debate back and forth. Peter put his 2 cents worth in. Paul put his 2 cents worth in. Barnabas put his 2 cents worth in. But when James stood up and spoke, the people listened. And so I think if you're going to make a case for someone being the first pope, it'd probably be James and not Peter. But the fact of the matter is, Jude identifies himself, specifies who he is through this reference. To those who are called, sanctified by God the Father, and preserved in Jesus Christ. Oh, I love this because here we see a shorthand picture of what it means to be a genuine believer in Christ. First of all, you need to be called by God. It is God who opens our understanding to the gospel. It is he, through his word, that causes the scales of unbelief to fall from our eyes. And unless God calls us to himself, well, we'll never come to Christ. Those who are called, those who've heard his voice and responded, sanctified by God the Father. The term sanctified means set apart for a holy purpose. That is not just a reference to things like Ephesians 2:10, that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's certainly part of it. But God's great holy purpose runs deeper than that. It's not just what you do in the kingdom, it's who you become in the kingdom that sanctification is all about. And again, notice as well, preserved in Jesus Christ. What God starts, he finishes. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. Boy, you want to see this summary statement of the work of God in the life of every believer. It's certainly found in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And I think this is a really important insight, not only into this passage, but what God may be up to in our lives right now. It says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose." Now, show of hands, how many of you, when you've gone through a struggle in your life, have had somebody come up and basically tattoo that one on your forehead, just slap you right on the forehead like Moe in the Three Stooges, and said, "God's working all things together for good"? A lot of us certainly have. And you know what? That verse is a great verse. It's been misused a lot, I think, because we, well, I think, draw the line before we understand what its true intention is. Now, it says God works all things together for good. First of all, it doesn't say all things are good. It says he's working all things together for good. For those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Big question. What's God's purpose in our lives? What is God up to in our lives? Well, we get an answer. For whom he foreknew, he predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. What is this holy calling? What is God sanctified to set us apart to be? Just like Jesus. And everything that happens in our lives, if you really want to have a focus, a perception, a wise way of looking at your circumstance in life, always ask the question, all right, how does this current set of circumstances I'm in become something that God can use to conform me to the image of Jesus Christ in my character? Moreover, verse 30, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. I love that last word, glorified, because it's in what's called the aorist tense in the Greek. The aorist tense means something over and completed in the past. Already done. Did you know that from God's point of view, you're already glorified? Yeah, I know when I woke up this morning, I didn't feel very glorified. I know sometimes when I'm struggling through the issues of life, I don't feel very glorified. But from God's point of view, God who lives above and beyond time sees you and me as the finished product. We see ourselves based on where we are at a particular punctuated moment in time. But God sees the big picture. And what he starts, he finishes. And Jude celebrates that at the beginning of his letter. Mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you, verse 2. Now notice something. When we see the opening greetings of the average letter that we run into in the New Testament, especially the letters of Paul, we usually see grace and peace be multiplied to you. In fact, grace and peace have been called the Siamese twins of Scripture because they're always linked together. But it's interesting that Jude starts with the word mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Why mercy, peace, and love? Well, remember something. Jude is going to be dealing with a crisis in the church. The sneaky maneuverings of false prophets and false teachers. The upset spiritually of different people who perhaps have seen those whom they loved and once had fellowship with being seduced and led astray by these false teachers. The struggle that we have to hold on to the true faith in this world is something that, well, is going to require mercy. Mercy has been called God's love made practical, tangible within our lives. Peace, understanding that even in the midst of this battle, even in the midst of the fact that things can get heavy and difficult and the battle can rage, we know who's won the victory. We don't fight, as was mentioned earlier, for victory, but from victory in Christ Jesus. It gives us great peace in life. And love be multiplied to you. Now, it's fascinating that in the book of Matthew chapter 24 and verse 13, Jesus warned that in the last days, because lawlessness is increased, the love of most will grow cold. Most, Jesus said. Not 50%, but most. The fact of the matter is, when we get buffeted around in this world, the fact of the matter is, when we come face to face with false prophets, when we come face to face with people who twist the scriptures or are using, say, even Bible teaching to promote themselves, it's easy to get cynical. It's easy to get, well, a little bit stiff in our hearts, a little hard-hearted. It's a little easy to find ourselves saying, man, I've been burned before. I know I'm going to get burned again. Boy, I see this here in the church when I greet people after services, especially on Sunday morning, new people who come in. You know, some of them are just really excited about what's going on in the church, but I also encounter people that, quite frankly, look like they've been rode hard and put away wet. And they've just managed to dip their little toesy back into the church after a really negative situation. And they're looking at me and they're saying, I know what you pastors are like. And I just, you know, I know you're going to do the same number on me that has been done before. Hey, you know, the fact of the matter is when we fall into that kind of cynicism, we fall into that kind of skepticism. Oh, I'm not saying don't be discerning. We're going to get a load of discernment out of the letter of Jude. But when we become so hard-hearted we can't trust anybody anymore, and we figure that everybody's got an angle, and everybody, as the Beatles said, is in it for the money except for me and my monkey. You know, we fall into that problem. The fact of the matter is the false teachers have won. You know, if encountering false teachers can cause us to become hard-hearted and reactive to them, well, they're still having an impact on us. Well, the old saying's true. The best revenge is getting healthy in life. Don't let people and negative experiences you've had control you. Rise above. How do you rise above? Well, let the Lord multiply his love in you. Let the love of Jesus Christ, and again, the love of Jesus Christ doesn't mean some kind of gullible, oh, well, whatever you want to do kind of thing. Love defined in 1 Corinthians 13 doesn't rejoice in iniquity. It rejoices in the truth. That kind of love is discerning. That kind of love stands for something. But that kind of love doesn't stomp on people either or write them off or say, I'm going to just become so self-protective. No one's ever going to get through to me again. No wonder Jude begins by saying, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Not added to you, but multiplied. I love that. Because what that's saying is this. When someone receives God's mercy, when someone receives God's peace, when someone receives God's love, that is mercy, peace, and love added to you. And that's great. But when someone takes those blessings and shares them with someone else, that's when these things are multiplied. We are called to be multipliers. We're not just to add to the kingdom. We're to multiply within the kingdom. We're to be fruitful, reproducing Christians, sharing our faith out there in the big bad world, no matter how difficult and challenging it gets. Taking the good things of God that he's revealed to us and coming alongside others who also need to receive that truth and multiplying those blessings. The Christian life truly is an overflowing life. And you know, in these first two verses, we kind of get the general bent of Jude. You know, Jude's brother James, if you ever read through the book of James, James is tough stuff. Boy, you know, you read through James and, you know, I find myself going, oh, come on, James, don't pull any punches. Tell me what you really think. I mean, James has been called Christianity in shoe leather, man. Nothing more practical than the book of James. Been called the Proverbs of the Old Testament. And, you know, we kind of see a little reflection of the fact that James and Jude were raised by Joseph. In fact, in the book of Matthew, we are told that Joseph was a man of stern principle. He was a guy that was like, don't tell me about your faith, show me. And so we see that reflected in the life of James. But Jude, we almost see this bent towards love, this bent towards joy, this bent towards excitement in a walk with God. Not that James doesn't reflect those things. But Jude, you'd think if he had his druthers, would just be all over the idea of grace. And verse 3 reveals this. He said, beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now notice, the book of James starts out with James saying, man, I wanted to write to you concerning our common salvation, the same salvation that we all share together. Again, that grace of God that is that great lowering point. We are all in that same basis, not accepted by God on the basis of who we are and what we do or what we give or what other people think about us. We are saved by the grace of Jesus Christ, God's unmerited favor, God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what he means when he talks about our common salvation. That's such an important thing to grasp. You know, a friend of mine was sitting in church on Sunday, and the song Amazing Grace was being sung. And this lady next to him was singing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved the wretch and me. Like she wasn't a wretch. You know, it's good for those wretches out there, but it's good for people like me to really have it together. Now, the Bible says that we've got a common salvation. You've heard before that the entranceway to heaven is narrow. Well, may I suggest to you as well, the entranceway to heaven is also very low. No one gets in without bowing. No one gets in without acknowledging that unless God has mercy on us, we're beat before we start. And Jesus says, man, I'm Jesus' half-brother, and my only hope is what he did for me. How much more the rest of us? Our common salvation, Jude is saying, man, I just want this to be, boy, like one of those great letters that Paul wrote, like Romans, where he just diagnoses this whole beautiful picture of salvation that God has given us. But I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude is going, hey, you know, I wanted to go in this direction, but this is what's happening. You've got to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. The word contend earnestly was a word that used to describe the ancient wrestling matches they used to have in the Isthmian and the Olympic Games back then. As the Olympics are coming up and, you know, you watch Olympic wrestling, boy, you see just what a strenuous event it is. If you've ever had an encounter or two with wrestling, boy, you know that no sport expends more energy in a short time hurry than that. Well, Jude is saying, we got a wrestling match, gang. We've got to wrestle through. We've got to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, notice something. What Jude is saying here is this. The faith, that is the body of truth that allows us to have a personal relationship with God, is not something that is in progress. It is once for all delivered to the saints. It's not something that someone's going to come along and they're going to say, oh yeah, you know, I had this vision and God showed me something else that he's never shown anybody before. If anybody comes to you and says that God has shown them something that nobody else has seen before, I've got a great piece of advice for you. Run, don't walk out of there. Don't buy the book, don't get the DVD. The scripture tells us the faith was once for all delivered to the saints. The book of Hebrews chapter 1 says this, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. God has spoken to us in these last days through his Son. If you and I needed more information, Jesus would have given it to us. And, you know, I think this is one of the dead giveaways of a cult. A cult will always say to you that the Bible isn't sufficient. You need our teaching on top of the Bible. You need our traditions on top of the Bible. You need the takes of our leadership on top of the Bible. They teach a Jesus plus their doctrines, Jesus plus their leaders, Jesus plus their additional books. And let me tell you something. Anybody who comes to you with a Jesus plus gospel is really sharing with you a Jesus minus gospel. They're ripping you off. They're taking away the truth from you. How serious a thing is this? In the book of Galatians, the Apostle Paul says that if we or an angel from heaven preaches to you another gospel, let him be accursed. That's how serious this is. I think it's fascinating that the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, in their book, the Book of Mormon, I think I give them kudos for honesty when they label it another gospel of Jesus Christ, another testament. Well, go back to the book of Galatians. How interesting that this one was delivered, how? By an angel? If an angel gives you another gospel, which is really not another, as Paul talked about in Galatians chapter 1, he doesn't pull punches. Let him be accursed. They're not helping you. They're hurting you. So the truth about God has been delivered once for all to the saints. That's why we emphasize teaching the Bible. That's why when people want to get into discussions with me about church history and about the teachings of great theologians down through time, you'll find me yawning. Because why in the world would I go take a step backwards, a step down from God's word to hear what man thinks about it? Not that we can't learn from great and learned minds and commentators and so forth, but the purpose of commentary, the purpose of say, studying the history of doctrine and so forth, is not to substitute for the Scripture, but to cause the Scripture to come alive to us. And again, if we settle for anything less, we are setting ourselves up for disaster. That's why we place such emphasis on teaching through the whole Word of God, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Faith is once for all delivered to the saints. And notice why Jude has to do this course correction, why he has to exhort people to wrestle earnestly, contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice the problem. Certain men have crept in unnoticed. Now here's the big problem that we have with false prophets and false teachers. If false prophets and false teachers would wear a name tag when they came to church, it wouldn't be such a problem. If they came in and they said, yeah, you know, big eyes you have, Grandma. You know, we could go through that whole thing and, you know, see they got fangs and they're drooling and they're kind of looking. I mean, that would be great. But the fact of the matter is, certain men crept in unnoticed. They wormed their way into the body. They, well, tried to establish themselves as being godly. Maybe they said, oh, well, I used to be a part of the church over at Antioch, and now I'm here, and, oh, yeah, everybody around there thinks I'm wonderful. Oh, well, great, you know, come on in, you know. And then they set up shop, and they allow themselves to build a little credibility and learn how to say the right things and glad hand the right people. Before too long, they're pulling people aside, saying, yeah, you know, that message from the pulpit was, that was pretty good, you know, but boy, you know, at the Bible study that I teach, we really get into the deep stuff. And you go, really? And before too long, these men who creep in unnoticed begin to do their damage. How interesting that Jesus was the one who described false prophets as wolves in sheep's clothing. That shouldn't surprise any of us at all. In fact, in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 11, we discover exactly why they use this particular methodology. In verse 13, Paul said this, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness whose end will be according to their works." You know, let's face it, if Satan showed up looking like a refugee from an underwood deviled ham can, who'd ever listen to him? But How does he disguise himself? An angel of light. Oh, the deeper life, you know, the spiritual experience. No wonder his servants use the same tactics. Have you ever been in a situation where you looked at somebody in the church and there was just something about them, just something in your heart that said, that person's like too good to be true. There's something about them that I just, well, chances are you might be onto something. Because these people who sneak in unnoticed, who crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation. In other words, what Jude is saying is, even though they're creeping in, they might be pulling something over on men. They're not pulling anything over on God. God knows, and God is going to deal with them, as we're going to see. Ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, I think it's really interesting that the two false doctrines that Jude is dealing with directly are two false doctrines that are doing land office business in our day as well. Notice, they turn the grace of our Lord, our God, into lewdness. In other words, there were people who were coming along saying, well, you know what? The grace of God, boy, what a great doctrine. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Yeah, and we're going, yeah, that's right on, yeah. And, you know, they go, oh, grace is so great. Grace is so wonderful. We can't add anything to it, can we? Oh, no, we can't add anything to that. And we can't take anything away from it, right? Oh, yeah, we can't take anything away from it. Yeah, and if we can't add anything to it or away from it, then I guess it really just doesn't matter what we do, because Jesus has already paid the price for all those sins. If you're not saved by being good, why not be bad? You know, it's much easier to ask for forgiveness than for permission. Surely I can take a few detours off the straight and narrow, and God will invite me back again. Oh, you know, this twisting of the doctrine of grace was certainly something the Apostle Paul warned of in the book of Romans chapter 6 and verse 15. He writes, what then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Same question that comes up. You know, sometimes believers are even rapt for it. You teach easy believism. Doesn't matter what you do because Jesus died for you. So, you know, go ahead and you can have your hope of heaven and live like hell. What shall we say then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Paul's response, certainly not. The word there is emphatic in Greek. It's the word meganoita. It literally means, may that sort of thought never even cross your mind once. Notice what he says. For do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness. But God be thanked that though you were once slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you now have your fruit up to holiness and in the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What Paul is basically saying is, God set you free from that mess. Why do you want to embrace it again? Was your life in the world so great, you miss it so much, that you'd be willing to turn your back on God, to get back involved with those things you look back on and go, man, how could I have done that sort of thing? Isn't it funny how the wicked one always works? He always says, oh, just come over a little bit over here. You know, you can go right back. It's no problem. And people get enslaved. They think they're being free, but they're turning back to the base and the destructive things of this world. Well, notice they not only turn the grace of our God into lewdness, but they deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. There are those who distort grace, the nature of grace, and there are those today who distort the nature of God. Those seem to be the two main focal points, the two points of attack of false doctrine in our day and age. There are people that tend to say, well, you know, it doesn't really matter how you live. You know, just go to church. It'll all make up for it. Or, you know, hey, you know, you're so spiritual. I'm sure God understands. You know, David had his sins too, so I guess you can have your sins over here too. You know, people who buy into this sort of stuff, they think they're free, but they're slaves. But the other thing is this, denying Jesus Christ, denying who Jesus is, denying that Jesus is God in human flesh. Well, we've talked at length about that issue here in this church, and it's really sad sometimes. I run into people who used to go to this church, and they will say things like, well, I started going to this new Bible study, and boy, they were really Spirit-filled, and then they showed that Jesus wasn't really God. You know, he's the Son of God, but he's not really God, that he's a created being, and so forth. And, you know, it's funny, you know, even in one situation, there was one young man who'd been going to the church for quite some time, and he was just a really neat guy and very personable, a lot of fun to be around. And, you know, he was thinking about getting involved and ministering in our youth. He came from another Bible teaching church where he had been involved deeply in the youth group before. And he goes, well, before, you know, I go any further, I just need to tell you, you know, I don't think Jesus is God. Does that make a difference? I was like, does that make a difference? My goodness, makes all the difference in the world. It makes all the difference, quite literally, between heaven and hell. You know, there are those who will say, oh, you know, this idea that Jesus is God, can't that be like a negotiable? Can't we just sort of agree to disagree on this? Well, Jesus said this in the Gospel of John, chapter 8. I don't say this, Jesus says this. He said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins, for if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Now, if you look at verse 24 in your New King James Version Bible, you'll notice that the word he there is in italics. It's not there in the original text. In fact, the words in the original text are the words ego eimi in Greek. Literally, it can be translated, I am, I am. Well, remember how God introduced himself to Moses at the burning bush? When Moses asked that key question, who shall I say sent me? He said, tell him, I am has sent you. I am that I am has sent you. Now, Jesus in this passage is not only claiming to be God. If anyone ever says to you, well, Jesus never claimed to be God himself, you can't really get around that one with any kind of background in Judaism or in the original language. But if anyone says to you that that's a negotiable, that you can still be a Christian and not be convinced that Jesus is God, Jesus, unless you believe that I am, you're going to die in your sins. Why? Because if you don't accept Jesus as God, you're not accepting the true Jesus. You're accepting a false Jesus, a distorted Jesus, a Jesus who is less than God, a Jesus who is powerless to save, you understand? Oh, you're barking up the wrong tree. You can call him Jesus. You can say all the right things and sing praise songs to your Jesus. But unless you understand that Jesus is God. That is John chapter 1 and verse 14 puts it so eloquently. That Jesus was God in an unavoidable way. Listen to these words again. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. In verse 18, we are told, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him. John chapter 14, Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Now, either that's true or that's false. And it separates Jesus from any leader of a religion, any good religious teacher you want to name. So the spiritual challenges, our opponent on the spiritual wrestling mat, hasn't changed over time. It's understanding what it means to have a genuine grace-based relationship with God and how that changes our lives, and also to understand the one who gives it, Jesus, who is God, the second person of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Verse 5, but I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, for they've gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and have perished in the rebellion of Korah. Well, here we see Jude doing something very interesting. What he's basically saying to us, we want to sum all this up, is the more things change, the more they stay the same. The enemies of God, the ones who twist his truth to their own ends, aren't anything new or different. In fact, if you want to understand their approach, consider a few Old Testament examples. He says, I want to remind you, though you once knew this, it seems like you guys have forgotten this, what Jude is saying. That the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. The first thing that he is trying to say is this: these false teachers might present to you an impressive track record and a resume and all the attaboys and pats on the back from people who seem to be someone in the church. But if they're teaching a false doctrine, they're like the people of Israel. They might have gotten off on the right foot, but boy, they are out in left field now. Just because in the past someone seemed reliable doesn't mean they're reliable today. We have to constantly search the scriptures to make sure the teaching that we're under is really reliable, really from God. Notice we're told, and angels who do not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, notice there are some fallen angels that are so wicked and depraved, God has them chained up. Now, this didn't keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, is a picture of the fact that when Satan fell, he did not fall alone. A third of the angels, according to Revelation chapter 12, followed him in his rebellion. Isaiah chapter 14 tells us what Satan's motivation was. He made five "I will" statements, culminating in saying, "I will be like the Most High. I'm going to take over. I'm going to kick God off his throne." God responded with, "One, no, you won't," and the battle was over. But the bottom line is this: Satan and his fallen angels are now fighting against God. They're fighting a losing battle, and they know it. They know their time's short. But their rage and their rebellion and their fallen sinfulness keeps them going. Now, notice it says that he's reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the day of God. Evidently, there are some angels that God has set in places where they can't do their thing because they are so absolutely destructive. In fact, we're told in the book of Revelation a very interesting insight into all of this. We're told, for instance, in Revelation chapter 9 and verse 15, and the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the horns of the golden altar, which is before God, saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. So the four angels who had been prepared for that hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. In other words, these incredibly depraved angels are under lock and key, but there is going to come a time where the lock's going to be sprung. They're going to be released for a short time with incredibly destructive results. Notice as well, it said, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in a similar manner to these, in other words, with the same spirit of rebellion against God, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example of suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah, again, are a picture of the fact that when this rebellion takes place, it's not only a rebellion against God, but it's a rebellion against God that manifests itself in fleshly excess. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, they're these days when there's all kinds of apologists for the gay lifestyle, both inside and outside of the church, sometimes you will hear this argument, oh, no, wait a minute. God didn't judge Sodom and Gomorrah because of sexual immorality. In fact, we're told in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 16, that it was because of Sodom and Gomorrah's pride and the fact that they were not hospitable and didn't take care of the poor, that that's why God judged them. Well, the fact of the matter is, God did judge them for their pride and the fact that they were not hospitable, they didn't take care of the poor, but they also were judged because of their depravity, because of their immorality. They were haughty, verse 50 says, and committed abominations before me, therefore I took them away as I saw fit. Were these abominations? Normalizing, approving of the gay lifestyle. That was part and parcel of it. It wasn't all of their sin, but it was certainly part of it. And in this set of circumstances, what Jude is saying here is this. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah basically said, God, your standards for sexuality. According to Matthew 19, Jesus said, the practice of our sexuality should be limited to one man, one woman, committed together for life in his ordained institution of marriage. That's where our sexuality is to be practiced. But if we say, no, God, I think I know better than you. No, God, I think I've got my drives and my desires, and you know, I'm just a person, and you wouldn't have given me these drives and desires if you didn't want me to satisfy them. You ever hear that one? God made me that way. You know, when I hear that about, you know, the argument for homosexuality, I asked God to take it away, and he did it, so I'm indulging it. You know, when I hear that, no disrespect to anybody's struggle with sin intended, but I don't struggle on that side of the coin. I struggle with heterosexual temptation. And if I were to say to my wife, you know, I can't be faithful to you because God is giving me these hormones, you see. And because of these hormones, every once in a while I'm attracted to looking at other women aside from you. And one time I said, God, if you don't want me to look at any other woman aside from my wife, you take that away from me. And lo and behold, it didn't go away. So I guess God approves of it. I guarantee you, Pam will not be amused at that logic. And here's something more important for you to understand. God is not amused with that logic. For me to say, because I'm tempted by my flesh, therefore God made me that way. Oh, understand something. In the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon hit the nail on the head. God made man upright, but we've sought many devices, many excuses for our sin. And in that sense, you know, I think we need to understand those who struggle with homosexual lust are no better or worse than those who struggle with heterosexual lust. We've just got a different cross to bear, if you will. The bottom line is not that we're tempted. The bottom line is what we do when we're tempted. The bottom line isn't that we struggle in this life. We all struggle in this life in very unique and special ways in a lot of cases and situations. With some people being susceptible to temptations in certain areas that just don't rattle other people at all. Like for me, I know some people that have almost destroyed their families by having a gambling addiction. Man, they go down to the Desert Diamond and they just, man, they blow their paychecks and so forth. And they just can't seem to resist this thrill, this high they get from it. I mean, they're like 24 hours there in front of the one-armed bandits and so on. And their family has to come get them at 6 in the morning to haul them home. And, you know, I look at that and I'm like, are you nuts? Why? Because I'm not tempted by that at all. I mean, I am so non-tempted by gambling that whenever somebody says, you heard the Powerball's really high today? You know what I do when the Powerball's really high? I go up on my roof and throw dollar bills out into the wind. Because I have just about as much chance of winning $1 million by doing that as playing the Powerball. It doesn't make any sense to me. And I'm not tempted in that area. But I'm tempted in other areas. You know, and the guy that's got the gambling addiction might look at me in the areas that I'm tempted in. Oh, man, I'd never be tempted by that. Well, good on you. But you got to deal with your temptations, don't you? You got to deal with the struggles that you yourself have. And just because we aren't tempted to the excesses of the flesh, don't think you're out of the woods. Remember, Jesus reserved some of his most severe condemnation, not for those that were victims being run roughshod over by the fallen fleshly nature, but by people who were so smug and self-righteous and sanctimonious, they thought they were above it all. But they were empty inside. We got to be very careful about these things. And so, you know, in the whole issue that comes up these days about homosexuality, we aren't doing anybody any favors. We aren't loving people who struggle with homosexuality by saying, there, it's okay, just go ahead and indulge. Any more than I would be doing, say, a couple any favors who came to me and said, well, you know, my spouse is having an affair. Well, you know, I guess God just made us that way. You know, I guess evolutionary, you know, thing, we got to spread our seed as much as possible, have as many babies as we can so that we can, you know, what? The wreck and the ruin that come from these sort of things is just unbelievable. And I get a chance to get a front row seat on this stuff, gang. I see the wreck and ruin that happens when people indulge the flesh. You don't have to wait for Sodom and Gomorrah time to experience personal destruction when you decide to indulge physically and sexually. And so what Jude is saying is these people are promising you freedom, but they're giving you a one-way ticket to slavery. They're promising you life and its fullness, but they're leading you to death and destruction just like Sodom and Gomorrah. Likewise also, verse 8, these dreamers, how interesting, dreamers. Oh, I had a vision. God showed me what heaven smells like. You get that stuff? It seems like everybody's got a vision these days, a dream. And I don't doubt that God can speak to us through visions and dreams. But, you know, when I see people who receive visions and dreams in the Scripture, I think about the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he talks about being taken up into the third heaven. That is the place where God manifests his presence spiritually. And he says, I saw things that are unlawful for a man to utter. He didn't go get an agent. He didn't get booked on the latest Christian talk show and share his vision of the third heaven. He just goes, man, I could tell you what I saw, but it'd be a crime. Now, when people go throwing around, they've had a dream, they've had a vision, and so forth. Hey, we got to test all things and hold fast what is good. But anything that doesn't drive you back to an understanding of this word is not a vision or a dream from God. Be a critical spiritual consumer on that kind of stuff. These dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, and speak evil of dignitaries. In other words, they are so cocky in their spirituality, they think they can mock even the principalities and powers of the spiritual world. Yet Michael, the archangel, verse 9, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. Now, this little vignette here, this thing about Michael the archangel contending with the body of with Satan about the body of Moses, we don't have any evidence in Scripture aside from this statement that battle took place. In fact, some people will look at an apocryphal book called The Assumption of Moses. In fact, it's not even really apocryphal. It's called pseudepigraphal. That's the $5 word for it, meaning that it's a false book. It wasn't written by the people that were purported to write it. It was around in the late 1st century, early 2nd century. And, you know, again, some people will say, well, you know, Jude's quoting from the Assumption of Moses, you know, so does that mean that we should believe in that book, you know, and read it and study it and put it on a par with Scripture? Well, a couple things. First of all, we got to ask ourselves a question. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Did Jude borrow from the Assumption of Moses? Or did this false book, The Assumption of Moses, borrow from Jude and take this nugget of spiritual truth and run with it? I think it's probably likely that the second happened. Even if Jude is quoting from that particular book, understand something. Just because he quotes from a book doesn't mean he's endorsing it and everything in it. In fact, the Apostle Paul quoted a couple of different times from a Greek poet by the name of Epimenides in his writings, in the book of Titus and in Acts chapter 17. But that didn't mean everything Epimenides had to say was divinely inspired. Said that at that particular point, Epimenides and God's truth seemed to intersect. I tend to believe the first theory, that the writer of the Assumption of Moses took this spirit-inspired, spirit-given revelation about what happened with Michael the archangel and the devil, and took it and ran with it. But what about this conflict? Why did Michael and Satan dispute over the body of Moses? Well, remember something. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 34, we're told that God was the one who buried Moses. He didn't allow the people of Israel to bury Moses. Why was that? Well, I think there's a couple of pretty good ideas about that. One of them is this. If the people of Israel had known where Moses' body had been buried, they probably would have just stopped right there and said, we're not moving on because Moses was it. Moses was it in a bag of chips. And you know, this guy Joshua, you know, he's okay, but he's no Moses. And you know what we're like. And we tend to build monuments to spiritual leaders gone by. And it's just funny how movements of God seem to put on the emergency brake and come to a screeching halt when a particular notably used individual passes by the wayside. If you don't believe that, just go down by the U of A. Take a look at the Baptist church down there where Pastor Beale used to have his ministry. This guy, Robert Beale, was powerfully used by the Lord at one time. But now this church is empty. You know, it had declined the last time that I had been by there. And when I was invited to speak there back in the 80s, there were about 30 people involved with this church that once had like 3,000. Because it was all about Reverend Beale. And it wasn't that Reverend Beale wasn't a godly guy. It wasn't that God didn't use him. But the problem is when Reverend Beale passed from the scene, so did the movement. Nobody took the baton of faith and ran with it. You know, again, there are those who wonder what's going to happen to Calvary Chapel when Pastor Chuck passes from the scene. Are we going to slam on the brakes and say, oh, Pastor Chuck, oh, the days when Pastor Chuck was here. Oh, those were the great. No, you know, I really believe that what Pastor Chuck gave us was the antidote to all of that. He said this, the secret of life is to always be a first-generation church. Don't be riding the slipstream of something that somebody else did in their walk with God. You go out and start something. I was shocked by that when I was on staff at Costa Mesa. I'd been there about 2 years, and people started coming up to me and saying, well, you've got teaching gifts. What are you doing here? And what do you mean, what am I doing here? I do the college and career group. 800 people on a Wednesday night at the college and career group. It was great ministry. And they're going, yeah, you know, it's great that you're here, but man, you ought to go out and start your own church. That's what everybody else around here does. And I love that because a lot of churches, when they get godly or anointed people on staff, they just want to keep them there till the Lord comes back. But the thing I love about Costa Mesa was this. You know, Chuck, I think, even goes out of his way to make things very demanding on associate staff around there so that they'll be encouraged to go out and start another work. And so the secret of life is always to be that first-generation church, to be a new and renewed work of God. And so the people of Israel may have been in a situation where Satan wanted to dig up the body and say, oh, here's Moses, let's build a shrine to him, let's just sit here and think about the good old days. The other possibility is this, that God knew that Moses was going to have a future ministry, including being there at the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, and Satan wanted to cut it off at the pass. But notice when this dispute goes down, Michael and Gabriel and Lucifer, Satan before he fell, are the only angels named in the scripture. But Michael, this archangel here, doesn't pull rank. In fact, he could pull rank. In fact, in Revelation chapter 12, we're told that Michael and his angels are going to fight against the devil and his angels and cast them out of heaven at a future date. If there's ever anybody who could have told Satan, go peddle your papers, it would have been Michael. But notice what Michael does. He doesn't respond with a reviling accusation. I bet Michael could have given a reviling accusation. How dare you try to thwart the plans of God? Don't you know what happened last time you tried that? You're such an idiot. I mean, he could have said that. But instead he just said, the Lord rebuke you. That was it. And I think there's an important insight for us here. I've had a Bible studies and prayer meetings where Satan gets more PR than God. I've been in prayer meetings where people start in and they start telling the devil what they think about him, and they're ranting and raving and telling the devil this and that and the other. And you know what? Satan is happy for you to cast aspersions at him. Not because he isn't proud. Not because, you know, he's humble or something. But because he knows something. The more you're talking to him, the less you're talking to God. And the more we draw close to God, that's where our power is. The last thing in the world Satan wants is for you to connect with God. And notice this example of Michael. These so-called super apostles, these teachers, that spent all their time mocking spiritual dignitaries and telling Satan what they thought about him, said, Michael, if there was ever a guy who had the right to do it, it was Michael. He just simply said, the Lord rebuke you. Gang, if you feel like Satan is picking on you, if you feel like you're in the midst of spiritual warfare, well, good, first of all, because Satan doesn't waste his ammo. But secondly, if you really want to get his goat, next time Satan knocks on your door, you send Jesus to answer it. Draw close to the Lord during those times. You just simply turn the conflict and the situation over to Jesus, and you're going to be more than a conqueror. But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, in these things they corrupt themselves. Woe to them, they've gone the way of Cain, and have run greedily to the error of Balaam, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Three other Old Testament dignitaries, if you will, are mentioned here. The way of Cain, probably familiar with that. How Cain saw that his brother's deeds were righteous and his were evil, so he hated his brother and slew him, according to 1 John chapter 3. They were constantly jealous about other people and carping and complaining and trying to put down leadership. They've run greedily in the era of Balaam for profit. Balaam is this bizarre prophet we're going to meet in the book of Numbers when we go through there. He was an individual who evidently heard from God. Some of the more dramatic messianic prophecies we find in the first five books of Moses came from Balaam's lips. But he was approached by the king of Moab when he saw the people of Israel coming here, and he was saying, you got to curse these guys for me. And so he said, let me pray about it. And God said, don't curse them. I've determined to bless them. But then Balak, the king of Moab, sent back people with more, you know, dignity and more rewards for him. And he said, please, Lord, can't I just go with him? And God said, all right, you can go with him. And he went with him. You might recall the journey that he went on, where his donkey saw an angel standing there ready to slay Balaam, and how that donkey started to back up and kind of ram Balaam's leg into the wall. So he jumped off and he started hitting the donkey with a stick. The donkey turned around and says, haven't I always been a good donkey to you? Don't you think there's something up here? And we go, a donkey speaking? Well, God can miraculously do anything. In fact, in the kingdom of God, I've heard a lot of donkeys speak down through time. But the fact of the matter is, Balaam's eyes were open to see that angel. But instead of turning back, he still tried to curse the people of Israel. And every time he tried to curse them, they were blessed. And finally, he just got frustrated with it. King of Moab says, you know, what can we do here? Well, we're told what he did. He said, you know what? I got a plan. Here's what you do. You send your Moabite women into the camp of the Israelites, have them strike up relationships with these guys, but tell them, oh, you know, it'd be so romantic, we can worship idols while we get together here, and God will curse them himself. They'll curse themselves. And Balaam's suggestion almost destroyed the people of Israel. Why? Because Balaam wanted to get paid. He saw godliness as a means of gain. They've perished in the rebellion of Korah. Korah, as we're going to see again in our study in the book of Numbers, chapter 16, was a guy that basically came to Moses and said, Moses, you take too much on yourself. Aren't we all God's people? Aren't we all able to have a relationship with him? And Moses just basically fell on his face and just said, oh, man, all right, you think you're going to be somebody, you think you want to run the show around here, tell you what, bring your censers out here, we'll worship God tomorrow, we'll see who he honors. Well, the earth ended up swallowing up Korah and his family. And God basically said, no, Korah, you can't have that position just because you want. These are spots in your love feast. The interesting thing in the original language, verse 12 there, is the word spots there carries the idea in the original language of hidden rocks. In other words, they're like going down a stream, you know, going down a river, and you don't see a rock that's right underneath the surface, and you run into it, and the whole thing tips over. While they feast with you without fear, serving only themselves, they are clouds without water, carried about by the wind, late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots, raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame, wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Well, Jude, tell us what you really think. I think Jude and James are kind of on the same page right now. Now, Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. Well, here we see another interesting quote from Enoch, the book of Enoch, by the way. There are those who will say this book of Enoch kind of fits into that same description of the assumption of Moses, that it was not an authentic book of prophecies that Enoch made. Enoch, for those of you not familiar with him, in Genesis chapter 5, was a man who walked with God and was not, for God took him. He was a foreshadowing, if you will, of the rapture of the church. And so there are those who, you know, again, Tertullian, the church historian, talks about the book of Enoch, how it was highly respected within the church, how people felt like these prophecies were preserved by Noah through the flood and so forth. There's other people who will say, you know, well, once again, the book of Enoch may contain some truth, but generally speaking, it might not be what it's billed to be. The bottom line is this: whether Jude got this from the book of Enoch, or the Holy Spirit, his half-brother Jesus, told him about what Enoch said. Remember, Jesus was there when Enoch was around. The bottom line is this: the truth here is undeniable. The Lord is coming with 10,000 of his saints. Those who know him are going to be coming back with him. But those who reject him, those who promote these false doctrines, are going to get judged. And they're going to get judged because they've sinned not just against God's people, but against God personally. He takes it personally. These are the grumblers, complainers, walking according to their own lusts, and they mouth great swelling words, flattering people to gain advantage. These kind of teachers give themselves away in one of two ways. First of all, they're fault finders. They're people that basically walk around saying, well, I don't like this, and why aren't we doing this over there? And why isn't this better over here? And, you know, that person over there, they think they're so godly, but they're, you know, we've run into those people before. And let's face it, there's no such thing as a perfect church. If you ever find a perfect church, please don't join it because you'll ruin it. The church is only as like a chain. It's only as strong as its weakest link. If you go looking around the church for hypocrites, you're going to find hypocrites. If you're going to look around in the church, things they could do better, there's always things we could do better. But a grumbling, complaining attitude, what's the difference between constructive criticism and grumbling? Grumbling is just basically saying, this stinks and it stinks. And I kind of like the fact it stinks because it gives me something to complain about. There are always going to be grumblers among God's people. But the Bible has a very important piece of advice for those who tend to grumble, those who tend to fault find, those who tend to look at the negative rather than the things that God might be doing. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we are told this, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as some of them were, as it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now we look at this and we go, yeah, you know, lusters. Lusters are bad. We don't like lusters. Idolaters, yeah, bad people bowing down and having orgies in front of their idols. That's bad, bad, bad. We don't like that. Sexual immorality, yeah, that's not good. Definitely, we don't want to be a part of all of that. Tempting Christ, we don't want to do that and be presumptuous. But verse 10, "Nor complain, as some of them also complained, were destroyed by the destroyer." You know what the difference is between grumbling and complaining and having a discerning spirit? People that have a discerning spirit are people that can see something that is lacking in the church, but also can see how the situation can be rectified. They can see problems within the fellowship, but they are also the first to jump in and say, you know what, I want to make a difference. They're not consultants, if you will, saying, well, you know, this nursery over here and that going on over there, that's all wrong, wrong, wrong. Well, when are you going to volunteer in there? Well, I'm not called to volunteer in the nursery, but I'm just telling you. That's how you can spot a complaint. I'm just telling you. Well, don't just tell unless you're willing to do something about it. One of the things that I guarantee you don't want to be in the scripture is a grumbler or a complainer. I have never yet found, and you guys can correct me if I'm wrong afterwards, I have never yet found a single example in the scripture where the gift of grumbling is listed among the gifts of the Spirit, where the gift of complaining is exalted among the church, that a great complainer rose in Israel and the people rejoiced. It's not something we want to do, but boy, is it something we're inclined to do. Check ourselves. Make sure that we're not part of the problem, but rather part of the solution in the church. Well, the solution. Bad problems from false prophets. And boy, doesn't this sound like relevant stuff? Isn't this stuff that we've all experienced in one degree or another in our walk through the church? Yeah, there's false prophets out there. There's wolves in sheep's clothing, and they're looking for another victim, and that victim may very well be you. Unless you learn how to deal with these things and these people before they deal with you. How do you deal? Well, Sunday morning, we're going to talk about God's prescription for the problem of false prophets. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. Thank you so much for the book of Jude. And what a real and relevant book this is for us that live in such days of spiritual confusion and counterfeit, of people that present themselves as holy and godly on the one side of the coin and yet very, very different on the outside. People that like to present themselves as being spiritually mature and yet even treat people in restaurants with disrespect and disdain. Lord, we don't want to be people that have an on-off switch on our walk with you. We want to be authentic inside and out. We want to be people that, Lord, you are changing from the inside out. We're never going to be perfect. We're never going to be with it and together 100%. But, Lord, our desire is to honor you. Our desire is to live a life that pleases you. And our desire is to stand for your truth, especially in times where falsehood is so established and truth is so obscure that unless we love the truth, we can't even know it. Help us to fall in love with your truth, Lord. Help us to understand the glorious reality of your once for all delivered to the saints faith, that faith that leads us to a living, genuine relationship with you and gives us the immunization we need to keep from falling victim to the false prophets and the false teachers of this day and age. Lord, in a sense, I rejoice that we live in such spiritually confusing times because it just reminds me the time of your return is nearer now than we first believed. Help us to be people that build ourselves up more and more in our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, looking under the mercy of God for salvation. Help us, Lord, as we finish the book of Jude, to understand exactly what it means to protect ourselves and to be people that can come alongside and prevent others we love from falling victim to the falsehoods of this day and age. We love you. We thank you for this book. We thank you for its encouragement to us. In Jesus' name, amen.